once again the passage that we, with God's help, will consider this afternoon is found in the second book of Moses, the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, chapter 29, verses 1 through 37. Having read it already, we will forbear to do it again, but you certainly would be helped by having that chapter open before you. God called that child, that chosen child, who was to escape by the purpose of God from the clutches of Pharaoh and his men and their cruelty in killing the Hebrew baby boys. God chose that boy, Moses, and raised him up in the very palace of the great Pharaoh. But Moses was not alone. He would not be alone. After 40 years of being, as it were, in exile, a shepherd in the land of Midian, he returned and was reunited with his brother, Aaron. And Aaron would be his right-hand man in the contests between the true God and Pharaoh, between Moses and the magicians. Well, after God has brought deliverance and he is bringing his people back to their promised home, the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, God is preparing them, and in that preparation, he is developing certain institutions which would be a part of the warp and woof of life within the land. Aaron and his sons would be the priests to represent the people going into the presence of God in the tent of meeting and eventually in the temple that would be built upon the Mount of Zion. And in chapter 29, verses 1 through 37, what we have as God reveals to Moses in the mountain these ordinances, these institutions that would be a part of the regular daily life of God's people, what we have is the law of consecration or ordination of the priests. An elaborate 7-day holy season by which these priests, these sons of Aaron, were solemnly set apart and ushered into their holy office. Let us consider this consecration under 2 points. First, the ceremony of this consecration, and second, the significance. The ceremony and the significance of the consecration. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. So there was to be a ceremony. From time to time in our lives, we ourselves are a part of certain ceremonies. For example, when boys and girls, your parents were married, They didn't just make a decision, let's be husband and wife and begin that here and now. No, to be sure, there was a proposal and an acceptance, but there was a date. And there were invitations that were sent out to all different kinds of friends and family. And all these people came together and they dressed in their finest clothing. And they came to the front and everyone was watching. And they recited vows to each other before the minister and in the presence of the assembly, and they were pronounced man and wife. Well, there's similar kinds of ceremonies, such as the ceremony in which a new recruit, having gone through boot camp, is eventually cleaned up, given his uniform, and presented before all kinds of friends and family, and officially inducted into the ranks of whatever branch of the military they are in. Or, as it is the case with, by my count, three ministers in this room, at some point they had an ordination ceremony, and the hands of the presbytery were placed upon their heads after they had taken solemn vows. Well, this was a ceremony. God instituted it as they were moving towards the promised land, where they would settle down, and all the sons of Aaron, they didn't group in one particular tribe. They were sprinkled throughout the entire land. Well, beginning with Aaron and his sons there would be the seven-day ceremony to install them in office. The persons were Aaron and his sons, verse 4. Aaron and his sons shalt thou bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And this ceremony was not to take place in some remote spot, which few could find, but it was to be in a very public place, at the tabernacle of the congregation, the very door. Everyone was to assemble. The little children were probably picked up in their parents' arms so they could look over the shoulders to witness everything that was happening. So we have the persons of this ceremony, Aaron and his sons and their descendants, generation to generation after that. We have the place, the tabernacle of the congregation. Then there were various elements. There was water. There was washing with water. There was fabric. There was clothing. In a wedding ceremony there, the bride, she wears a beautiful, usually white dress. The groom, a tuxedo. So it was here that there was to be a certain uniform that was to be placed upon these men. There was blood. Blood was to be shed. There was grain, there was flesh to be eaten, there was fire, there was oil, there were all these different ingredients. And there were rituals. Taking the persons and these elements and applying them in a certain order and in a certain way. There was the imposition of hands. That's not unique to elders and ministers, it was something that was a part of the institution of the Old Testament. It's true that most of the things that we see here in these chapters has passed away with the coming of Jesus. The author to the Hebrews writes that the Old Covenant stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But there's some continuity here. There was the imposition of hands here upon the head of the sacrificial animal. Verse 10, thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. There was not just the making of the clothes, but the actual putting of the clothes on. The technical term we use here is investiture, the clothing, the formal ceremony of placing the priestly garments on the men, putting on their official clothes and regalia, verses 8 and 9. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles or sashes, and Aaron and his sons... Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets or the turbans on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So there were rituals such as the placing of hands upon the sacrificial victim. There was the formal putting on of the clothing of the priests. There was to be the ritual of sacrifice. And even waving of sacrifice before the Lord, the burning of sacrifice upon the altar, the anointing with oil, and the application of oil and blood, smearing and sprinkling on the tip of the right ear, on the tip of the right thumb, and so forth. So there was a lot to see. There was a lot to see. But what's the significance of it? What is the significance of all these things? And it's only natural for boys and girls to ask the question, what does all this mean? What's the significance of this? What of the oil and the blood? What of the putting it upon the horns of the altar with a finger and the pouring of the blood beside the bottom of the altar? What of the turban? What of the sash? What of that crown and those words engraven on the plate, on the forehead, holiness to the Lord? Because God never puts anything in his Bible without significance. Now, we may not always understand it immediately, but it's all there for our edification and our instruction, even if these things no longer apply. God's talking. Are you listening? Well, let's look at the significance. First of all, it was a kind of sacrament. Now, in the New Testament, we observe certain rituals and ceremonies that involve certain elements, not many of them, and they're nowhere near as ornate and developed, but we do have that, don't we? In baptism, we have the water that is applied and words that are spoken. In the Lord's Supper, we have the bread that is broken. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me, the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it. Well, in the Old Testament, there was a lot more to see and to touch and to smell. Let's understand what was unique about this. If we can call it a kind of sacrament, this ceremony of an official setting of the priests aside to their holy office, putting on the garments, applying the blood and the oil. burning the sacrifices. Well, you can't just wave a wand and say, this is a sacrament. And here's why. Number one, if it's going to be a true sacrament, it has to be from God. Verse 1. This is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them to minister unto me in the priest's office. Who's talking? It's God. Do you know where Exodus 29 was communicated? It was up in the mountain. God called Moses up into the mountain and he showed to him the pattern of the tabernacle, the house of God. And he showed him all these different things, kind of like blueprints. I remember when I was a boy, my parents hired an architect to design a house that they wanted to build. Now, they never actually got to build it, but I enjoyed spreading out those blueprints on the ground, getting on my stomach, propping up my chin with my hands, and just studying all the details, all the lines, all the marks, and just imagining what this would be like in the real world. Well, what God is doing here is he's showing his blueprints to Moses. Now, did the pagan Egyptians have priests? Yes. Almost every nation you went to in the ancient world, they had their priests. They had their different costumes. They had their different rituals. And many of them had at least certain similarities to the way things were done here. But the difference is that in this case, this didn't originate from the mind of Moses or Aaron. It came from God. And nothing is to be done in the worship of God that does not spring from the mind of God. None of this was borrowed. This wasn't like the altar of Ahaz, who said, you know what, I've seen this great altar in Damascus, and I think I'd like one for myself in Jerusalem. And so I'm going to commission my priest back in Jerusalem to go and build me an altar that looks just like it. None of that. Boys and girls, when you actually looked at the garments of the priests, the designer was God. It was public. As a kind of a sacrament in the Old Testament, though it doesn't apply now, it was divine, it was public. These were not some secret mystery rituals like the Freemasons or the Mormons. All the congregation came and witnessed what was happening. It was not magic. This was not magic. And that's one major difference between pagan rituals and the rituals of God's appointing. And let me explain that. This ceremony and the garments that the priests wore from this time on did not automatically guarantee divine favor. Now, I want you to follow that. This wasn't a guarantee automatically of divine favor, nor did this ceremony or the garments of the priests shield the man from divine anger if they sinned. It's a part of heathenism to think that if I do this in this order, I will get that. I push the right button, I pull the right lever, and out comes what I want. That's paganism. That's not biblical religion. We still have this kind of thing to this day, in which people approach the church and the worship of God and religion as some big vending machine. And it's all there for me. And if I just follow things in the right order, never mind how I live, then I'm going to get what I want. You know, when those in the medical field some years back went into Liberia when the Ebola virus was claiming many, many victims, they would put on these special garments. And as long as they did everything in the right way, they more or less had a promise that they would come out alive and without the virus themselves. Now, they could be a drunk and living in gross sin before God. But if they did those things, humanly speaking, they would be perfectly fine. But that is not this. And the proof is that God was angry with Aaron. He was angry with Aaron for his sin. God was angry with his sons who are wearing the priest's garments, who went through the ceremony, who had the blood and the oil applied to the tip of their right ear and to the tip of their right thumb and to the tip of their big right toe. And yet, when they offered incense that God did not command, the fire from heaven came down and consumed them. Their priest's clothing couldn't shield them from the wrath of God. Friend, don't trust in outward rituals and outward forms and outward ceremonies if you're not living right before God. It won't protect you. There's no guarantee. But the reason why I want to call it a sacrament, or at least a kind of a sacrament, is that this was more than just bare symbolism. It was a means of grace. By the right use of these things, verse 45, God says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. If you bring faith through these things, I will come. I will be near you. And isn't that what God promises us in the right use of the ordinances? So this is a big part of the significance of this consecration. It was a sacrament, or at least a kind of a sacrament. It was a sacrament of submission, verse 5. Thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. You know, it was a great honor to have these things placed upon them, but what it was symbolizing was that you are now being installed into service. You are a public servant. You bear upon yourself the responsibility of representing my people. It was a sacrament, if you will, of dedication, separation from the people, and devotion to sacred service. It was also a sacrament of identification. Verse 20, "Then thou shalt kill the ram and take his blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons and upon the thumb of their right hand and upon the great toe of their right foot and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about." Now, we could probably spend years unfolding all of that, but certainly what we have in this ceremony is a clear indication that these men are being identified with the people of God. They are being consecrated, they are being set aside, they are being purified, but they are at the same time being identified. They are bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The right ear, the right thumb, the right toe. The people see this, and the part represents the whole. And so these men, they represent the whole of the people of God. This was a sacrament of confirmation. He's giving public signs, authorizing them. Just as the uniform of the police officer is a kind of sign that they have authority. Of course, there was purification. Even these men, they needed to be purified. They had to be washed with water in front of all the people. Just think about that. These men are fundamentally unclean. It's like Isaiah there in Isaiah 6. What does he instinctively feel when he has a sight of the exalted God? He senses that he is impure and unclean. So how am I, an unclean man, going to do the business of holiness with a holy God? I need to be cleansed. And that's exactly what was happening in this ceremony. In sin did my mother conceive me. I need to be cleansed. I need to be washed. Last, it was a sacrament of succession. Verses 29 to 30. "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place." It wasn't an everyday occurrence by any means. But it had to happen with some frequency because these men died. I like to run for exercise, and one of the routes that I take is through a Jewish cemetery. And as I'm running along, I sometimes just look to the side and notice the names. And there's one name that I often see, Cohen. Now, I know, knowing Hebrew, that surname is simply the Hebrew word for priest. Cohen. Even the priest dies. He's got to hand it over. He's got to take off his garments. He's got to give it to a young man to take over. Now, in one respect, it was a great comfort. God saying, "I'm never going to leave my people. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in generations all." But it was also a sign, wasn't it, that there was something better to come. which leads us, and we have to go there, to Christ. Christ was consecrated, even sacramentally, by the waters of baptism. He was officially set aside by God. We read it, didn't we? In Matthew chapter 3, as we read elsewhere, John says, "Oh, Master, you should be baptizing me." But our Lord says, "Suffer it to be so now, for so it must be to fulfill all righteousness." He must receive the anointing of God, and so he receives the Spirit of God. God gives not his Spirit to him by measure. He is officially clothed into his office. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my Spirit upon him." And what does he do after he is tested in the wilderness, after his baptism? But he comes back and he goes into the synagogue and he takes the Isaiah scroll and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He was officially consecrated. Further, he submitted himself. Now, it was a great honor to have the very heavens open and the voice of God speaking and recognizing him. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And for God to give his Spirit in the sight of all that were there. But it was also Christ officially accepting his servanthood to do the will of God for our salvation. He was dedicated. Dedicated through this baptism to the work that he had to do. And as the priests of old, in the baptism, he identified himself with his people. So the priests in the Old Testament, they were official representatives of the people to God and of God to the people. Well, so Christ was not ashamed to call us his brethren. He identified, interestingly, with the priests, being the great and the last priest. I think one ancient commentator is right when he says, "It is when he was 30 years old, showing that none should be ordained priest or even to preach till he be of full age. Joseph at 30 years was made governor of Egypt. David began to reign, and Ezekiel his prophesying at the same age." And Ezekiel as a priest. But what's more, he represented the people and identified with them. We know that he was circumcised in his childhood, though he had no original sin. But he would be identified with the seed of Abraham. And he would be identified with all his people after him, though he had no sin to be washed away. You know, all the washings of the Old Testament and New Testament baptism points to the washing away of sin. William Ames writes, "Those ceremonial observations were so many confessions of sin. Therefore, Christ, who was made sin for us, was fitly made conformable to them. Not that he had sin, but that he would be identified with sinners." And he succeeded all the priests that were before him, yet he never himself was succeeded. Though he died, yet he rose again. And he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has gone as the great high priest into the holy place, not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with his own blood, which he poured out on the cross. And now he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, how do we bring this down to us? Well, let's go to baptism. I think that's the point of contact here. He identified with us, though he knew no sin, yet he so identified with sinners that he submitted to the ordinance of baptism. Well, if we are Christians, we have been baptized. What that means, among many other things, is that we are united to Christ. Because Paul writes in Galatians, as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. Just as the priests put on those holy garments, that's what we do in baptism. We say, I belong to him. I am not my own. I am his. I am his glad and willing slave who has loved me and saved me. Well, all you who are baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, as our forefathers would say, improve your baptism. Be bathed again and again and again. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be physically baptized again and again and again. But what it does mean is that by faith, we must consciously lay hold of Christ and all his graces by calling to mind our baptisms. Isn't that exactly what Paul exhorts us to do in Romans chapter 6? You have been buried with him by baptism into death. Therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed into sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So even if it happened 20, 30, 40 years ago, you bring your mind back to that point. Be renewed and be reconsecrated as a Christian. If you've been backsliding, if your heart has been growing cold, and your prayers have been shriveling up, if you've been drifting and flirting with sin, remember your baptism. Remember your first love. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Renew. Just like we go to the shower, we go to the tub again and again and again. Why? Because we just get filthy all the time. Don't put it off. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, says James. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Wash you, says Isaiah. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Be renewed by confession of sin. If that means making things right with a brother or sister, then wash yourself that way. By repentance. And be holy, for I am holy. What did the high priest, what did he have right there in that that golden plate inscribed in the words of Hebrew, holiness to the Lord. Christian, you're a priest. He has made us, Revelation 1, kings and priests to God and our Father. Live like one. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Walk in holiness. Have a holy walk. Be holy in public, living an exemplary life. As a priest to God, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But also be a priest in private. Don't put the clothes off when you go into your house, where no eye sees you. Practice a holy walk and holy talk. Let no unclean thing proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying. No gossip. Don't even come close to touching stinking, corrupting gossip. No untruth. Be holy how you think. No uncleanness in the mind. Be holy in your soul as well as holy in your body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Oh, but you say, Pastor, I can't do it. I've tried. Yes, you can. Are you a Christian? Have you been baptized into Christ? Baptized by the Spirit of God? Have you faith in Jesus? Are you united to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you're not, then we can understand you saying, I can't. Because if the branch is outside of the vine, of course it can't grow. It dies. Men gather it and cast it into the fire and it's all burned. But if you are in Christ, no matter how weak and impotent you may feel, you're in Christ. You have the strength. You have the power to live a holy life. Just exercise that faith. Lay hold of Christ. You know, as Reformed people, we rather abominate all kinds of decisionism. But when there is true faith in Christ, there is also a holy resolution. Swinnick prays, I will, by God's grace, wash my heart from iniquity and my hands from wickedness. By washing myself in the laver of regeneration, bathing myself in Christ's blood, and in the pure water of the word of truth, applying myself to them and them to me by faith, I will. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So chin up, Christian. Encourage yourself. Be like David. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. If no one else is around to do it for you. And do it to each other, brothers and sisters, because we're often struggling, aren't we? Now, all you who are baptized, but have only been baptized in water, not in the Spirit. Because it's possible only to have been baptized with water, but not to be new inside. Don't trust in the water. Don't trust in the minister who said the words, Don't trust in it. See the presumption of Nadab and Abihu. God seeks the consecration of the heart. And consider your need of cleansing, not cleansing of the body. Look at the baptism and realize what it's telling you. It's telling you, you need to be clean inside. You need to be washed. Yes, Nicodemus, you need to be washed. You need to be born again. And go to the one who can cleanse you. Go to the fountain that is open for sin and for cleansing. Do not wait. Come now, children. Come now in your hearts to Jesus. Only He can wash away the sin. When you feel your naughtiness inside, your mommy cannot take away the guilt. Your daddy cannot take away the guilt. Your pastor can't take away the guilt. But Jesus can, and He wants to take it away. And this is the thing that thou shalt do to them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Amen. Let us rise and call upon God's name in prayer. We express our thanks, O Lord, for this opportunity again to hear Thy word. Wash us, O Lord. Cleanse us. Purge us with hyssop, and we shall be clean. Yea, wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. And clothe us with the vestments, the clothing of Christ's perfect righteousness. And may we live as kings and priests before Thee and an onlooking world. Remember us now through Thy Son, our gracious and heavenly Father. Amen. Our closing psalm selection, Psalm 130.